Good morning, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 9:30 to 10 Pacific Time each weekday morning, with lines open for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. You might be having questions about those things from a Christian standpoint. Maybe you are a Christian and you have questions about your own faith or about the Bible. Or maybe you're not a Christian and you have questions or maybe even objections to the Christian faith or to the Bible. You're welcome to call. We can talk about those things in a civil manner here too. Anything that's on this general topic is welcome in the next half hour. But you should know the half hour goes extremely quickly. And so if you're going to call, I would urge you to call early in the program so that we can get to your call and not have you hanging on hold when we sign off at the end, as often is the case. The number to call if you'd like to be on the program is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Paul calling from San Clemente, California. Paul, welcome to the Narrow Path, and thanks for calling.
Yes, my question is that some of these prophets like Muhammad, and they believe that when they come back to life again, they're going to come back to the earth. Is that correct?
Well, I believe that, I don't know about Muhammad, but in the Bible, the Bible indicates that the meek shall inherit the earth. Jesus said that to his disciples. It will be a new earth, the Bible says.
Does that mean that only certain people in life, when they die, are going to go to heaven?
Well, not everybody goes to heaven. That's a fact. I mean, as I understand when we die...
Okay, go ahead. All right.
Let me go ahead and tell you what I think. I believe that when we die, our conscious self, our soul or spirit or whatever you want to call it, leaves our body. Our body goes into the ground and gets eaten by worms and turns into dust. The other part of us goes to be with God if we are gods. That is, if we belong to God, we will go to be with him at that point. If a person does
now,
not
like,
belong to God,
is
I don't
there
think
a,
they go to
is,
heaven.
Is there a certain amount or a predestined, a chosen amount of people that will, when they die, that are going to be with God in heaven for the people that are on the earth?
No, I don't believe the number is predestined. I don't think that God has predestined the individuals to be saved. I believe I didn't finish answering your question. I believe that what he has predestined is that anybody who comes to Christ will in fact be saved. So he's set the terms, and he has predestined those terms, and he has predestined a certain destiny for those who meet those terms. That is, that they will eventually be conformed into the image of Christ. Now, those are the things he's predestined. But as far as predestining who will meet those terms and who will not, that's left up to free will.
Like once saved, always saved doesn't matter, right? You have to continue working towards something, right? You see?
Well, like you need to continue in Christ.
Right. If you can, you are not, once like you get baptized and think that you're going to go somewhere, if you don't continue to live the life, then you're not going to make it or whatever, right?
Well, if a person is truly in Christ, then they are saved, okay? Now, we need to abide in Christ, and so comes to Christ and then leaves him, abandons him, then they can't still be saved, no.
So then what happens to you then? What happens after that?
It's really a fairly simple paradigm. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, I think it is, it says, "He that has the Son has life. And he that does not have the Son of God does not have life." It says, God has given us eternal life, but this life is in his Son. So there's two places you can be. You can be in Christ or not in Christ. Those who are in Christ have eternal life. Those who are not in Christ do not have eternal life, the Bible says. So if you are in Christ, then you're saved. If you die in so that like, condition, that, you're
that's
you
like
go to
for
heaven.
The whole human race. That's like for all the human race that are on Earth currently.
Mm-hmm.
That's it's the
that's
same
right.
case, right?
Yeah, see? For all people. Mm-hmm.
For all people and all the yeah. people to come in the future. Is that true?
That's right. Yes.
Well, that's
I,
my
I
question.
Just affirmed it. Why do you ask me again?
No, I just wanted
you,
to. I guess
you
I
asked
have
me
to
if
be
that's true, and I said yes. Then you asked me if it's true. I'm not sure where you're going. What is it you
no,
want?
No, I
me?
Just no. That was my question. That's what I wanted to know. That you know you don't.
Okay.
Have,
yes, that applies to all people. All people are either in Christ or they're not in Christ.
Okay.
Those who are in Christ have life. Okay.
I understand.
Those who don't. Mm-hmm.
Okay, that answers my question.
Okay,
I
excellent.
Appreciate
that's what I'm
the
here
time.
To do, if I can.
Okay.
Thank
you,
Paul.
That was great. Thank you.
Good
have
talking
a good day.
To you.
Bye-bye.
All right. You too. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Robert, calling from Southgate, California. Robert, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Greg. My interest with you is to find out if you have any understanding or knowledge about anything the Bible might say about how angels fight. There are several references in the Bible about angels fighting. And since they are non-corporeal, I'm just curious. Do you have any insight
okay.
into this?
Sure. I hope so. The Bible gives us some. The angels of God have more than one function. The actual word angel is the Greek word for a messenger. So the primary function of angels seen in the Bible is as messengers. But we also see the angels as a whole referred to as the Lord's hosts, which means armies. And there are some times that we see the angels involved in militaristic activity against other spiritual forces. For example, in Revelation 12, verses 7 and 8, I guess it is, it says that John saw in a vision Michael and his angels making war against the dragon and his angels up in the heavens.
Well,
so there's
that's the kind of thing I was interested in.
Yeah, and there's also reference in Daniel chapter 10 to an angelic being being sent from God with a message to Daniel, but resisted in the heavenlies by a demonic power. And it is suggested that this angelic being had to more or less put up a fight against this resistance. And another angel, in fact, Michael again, came and helped him so that he was able to get through and get his message to Daniel.
Well,
so the Bible does depict a scenario where in heaven there are heavenly angels fighting against demonic powers.
Well, that's not a
But if you're thinking about angels warring against humans...
No.
Are you thinking of angels warring against humans? Okay.
No. Angels warring against one another. For example, the Michael, you know, fighting for the one who was sent to address Daniel. How did these angels, how do they fight one another or oppose one another?
I don't know.
I don't either. I thought you might have some insight into it. The Bible doesn't say anything about
it. Well, the angels...
Pardon?
Well, it doesn't describe how they fight, since it's not necessary for us to know. We don't have to conduct their fights for them, so we don't have to learn their moves. The way they conduct themselves in warfare is not described, but when they are alluded to, so often angels are likened to human beings in their activity. In fact, whenever an angel appears to people, he's referred to as a man.
Right,
you know, even though
I
he's not really a man, he's an angel. So the language of angels fighting is almost always in the anthropomorphic language of how men fight. Whether angels fight in the same way, in which case we'd be kind of taking the language rather literally, or whether it's figurative and there's a battle of and some kind of resistance that we could never imagine, but which is for the sake of our weakness, it's told to us in terms that we can understand, like a human conflict.
Oh, yeah, right. I understand
I don't
that.
Know.
There is a reference in the Old Testament, I'm not sure which book, about one angel killing, what is it, 120,000 people?
185,000 Assyrians,
185,000.
Right.
185,000.
Yeah, outside the gates of Jerusalem.
I don't know how they would do this. how they would go about it. There's,
well,
obviously, it occurred. It does occur now. I'm just curious. But you don't see
In Acts chapter 12, we read, I'm going to have to be able to speak once in a while here if I can answer you. In Acts chapter 12, we're told that God was upset with King Herod as he gave a speech, and the angel of the Lord struck him, and he was eaten with worms and died, it says. So, actually, angels do strike people sometimes.
Sure.
Like you say, 185,000 Assyrians were killed by an angel. You ask how? I don't know how. I don't know how God does it. God's a spirit also. Angels are spirits. God is a spirit. But I guess maybe you're starting from the assumption that since they are non-corporeal, that somehow they can have no dealings in the corporeal world. And
no,
I don't really think that that's suggested in Scripture at all.
No, my reference is to the fact that they wouldn't use the same kind of weapons as people do.
Right. Yeah, that's true.
Okay.
That's true. And we don't use the same kind of weapons people do when we're fighting against demons. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but we do have weapons, spiritual weapons, that we fight against demonic powers with. So that gives us sort of an idea that human weapons are not the things that are used in spiritual battles.
Right. So it's by prayer and our thought life and that sort of thing. Yeah, maybe some thoughts are more powerful than others, and they use those to slay one another or to oppose one another.
The principal weapon that's identified for us in Scripture is the Word of God.
Okay.
It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God.
Mm-hmm. Well, okay, thanks for addressing that.
Okay, Robert, thanks for your question.
Sure. Bye.
All right. Well, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you'd like to call, we have our lines open right now. It's a pretty slow day of phone calls, and we have about 15 minutes left. So if you want to jump on the phone right now, we can get to you before we're done. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. If you have questions about the Bible or a disagreement with the host you'd like to bring up, feel free to do so right here. This is a good opportunity, I suppose, for me to mention that the website, thenarrowpath.com, is a place where resources can be obtained free of charge. If you learn things of value from this show and you want to learn more along the same lines, there are lots of lectures of mine teaching verse by verse through the Bible, as well as on hundreds of topics. There are about 900 lectures of mine at our website, and there are several hundred more of my lectures at other people's websites that I don't have at my website. But at our website, there's a good start. It'll take you a while to get through 900 lectures if you're interested. And they are truly on virtually every subject that people ever have questions about. If you want to check that out, that's at thenarrowpath.com. And there are obvious links there to the verse-by-verse lectures, where we go through every book of the Bible verse-by-verse. These were actually classes that were taught. These are not me sitting in front of a tape recorder and teaching. These were taught in classroom when I was leading a Bible school for many years in Oregon. So we've got the entire Bible verse-by-verse taught there on MP3 files you can download for free. We also have, like I said, at least, probably 300 or more, I would assume, topical lectures. I may be miscalculating the number. I've never counted them up, but I'm kind of gauging that by how many I've taught. Also, The Narrow Path is, although we don't charge anything for the resources, the website, there's no charge for anything we do. It is a listener-supported ministry, and even the radio show itself, we pay the radio stations for the time we use, and we don't have any sponsors or any products we sell, so we depend on the Lord to provide to keep us on the air, and that provision usually comes through listeners like yourselves. And if you appreciate the show and want to contribute, you can write to The Narrow Path at P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. So that's our address, and you can also find information like that at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk to Gina, calling from San Diego next. Gina, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Hi, Steve. My question was, does it say anywhere in the Bible that Adam and Eve repented of their sin?
Not any direct statements to that effect. There might be some implication of it, but it's not clear. I mean, when they hid because they were ashamed, they obviously were, it's hard to know whether that shame led to true repentance. Feeling ashamed for your sins isn't the same thing as repentance, of course, but often it is that shame and that conviction that leads people to repentance. The fact that God gave them animal skins to wear to cover their nakedness is often seen as an emblem of God shedding blood, the animal's blood, to provide a covering for their sin. If that is how it is to be seen, then very possibly, by implication, they were repentant and God was forgiving them and covering their sin with the blood of the animals that were slain to provide those clothes from animal skins. So we don't have a direct statement saying that they repented, but the fact that they were covered, that their nakedness was covered, might suggest that that was the case.
I see. Yeah, I had a friend that was asking me that question, and I'm like, I don't really know. Yeah, that's good.
We don't really know, as a matter of fact. But like I said, if there's any indication one way or the other, I think it would fall on the side of probably they did repent, because we do find God taking actions of atonement toward them.
I see. Okay, great. Thank you.
Okay, Gina, thanks for your call.
All right.
Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to, next is Carl from Salinas calling. Carl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. I really appreciate your online ministry. You have an awful lot of awesome resources there. Given that, Pardon me?
I said there is a lot there. You're right.
Oh, we have a lot of delay on the phone. The series on the Revelation, that your verse-by-verse teaching, you never really addressed the passage of Gog and Magog. Can you elaborate on that passage where, you know, it refers back to Ezekiel?
Okay. Yeah. Well, you know, the book of Revelation, the imagery in Revelation refers back to many things in the Old Testament, including quite a few in Ezekiel, a lot in Daniel, a lot in Zechariah, and other prophets of the Old Testament. And there is a reference to Gog and Magog in Revelation chapter 20, where it says that after the 1,000 years, Satan is released from his prison for a little while, and he goes out to deceive the nations, and it mentions Gog and Magog, and he brings them like the sand of the seashore to besiege the beloved city. And then those enemies are destroyed by fire from heaven. Gog and Magog, of course, call to mind Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, because there, although it's not, you don't read of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38, you read of Gog, the chief prince of Magog. So the expression is not the same, but the names are the same. You know, Gog, the name Gog and the name Magog together are found only in Ezekiel 38 and then also in Revelation 20. So it's clearly an allusion back to it. And one might, and when you read Ezekiel 38 and 39, you also find that Gog, the chief prince of Magog, is attacking God's people.
Right.
And also that fire from heaven and brimstone consume him. So that it sounds like the same thing. In Revelation 20, there, Gog and Magog, under the direction of Satan, surround the beloved city, and fire from heaven destroys them. So you've got these parallels between Ezekiel 38 and 39 on the one hand, and Revelation 20 on the other. And it's no doubt those parallels that have influenced the reoccurrence of those names in Revelation from Ezekiel. But is it the same event? That's perhaps the real issue. Is Revelation 20 describing the same event that Ezekiel 38 and 39 are describing? I think probably not. And I say that because it's very commonplace for revelation to pick images out of the Old Testament and apply them to different things than they are applied to in the Old Testament. For example, you know, in Zechariah 4, Joshua and Zerubbabel are referred to as the two olive trees that stand before the Lord. Well, in Revelation chapter 11, the two witnesses are said to be the two olive trees. It's obviously an echoing back of from Zechariah 4, but in Zechariah 4, they are two particular individuals, but they're not those same two individuals in Revelation. It's like the imagery is reused, but with different application. And therefore, seeing that happens a lot in Revelation, there is reason to believe that the imagery from Ezekiel 38 and 39 is used, but maybe not with reference to the same event, maybe applied to a new situation. In my own opinion, Revelation 20, Gog and Magog simply represent all the enemies of God's people, whereas in Ezekiel, they may represent a particular nation, a particular king.
Right. Well, you see, the thing that makes this so interesting to me is that before I went through any formal teaching by people at all, I just read through the scriptures several times. And after probably the third time of completing the entire book of, the entire Bible, when I got into Revelation, everything always pertained back to almost the exact interpretation that you came up with. It was really weird listening to this.
Yeah.
But, I mean, if the thing, getting back to Gog and Magog, I mean, it appears that it's still an ongoing event that's going to happen then? Is that what you take it to?
Well, that's how I understand it. You see, there's lots of different ways that Revelation is understood by different people. My own understanding is that the reference to Gog and Magog in Revelation 20 is not the same event as that mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39. I believe in Ezekiel 38 and 39, it's talking about something that has happened historically a long time ago. And in Revelation, I think it's talking about what will happen just prior to the second coming of Christ. Because I believe that in Revelation 20 and verse 9, when fire from heaven comes down and destroys them, that this is a reference to the second coming of Christ, which Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, he says that Christ will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and who don't obey the gospel. So Paul speaks of the second coming in those terms. And my understanding of Revelation 20 would place the second coming at that particular point chronologically.
So
I think that's talking about something that's future.
But have you been able to find anywhere in the scriptures that show the completion of the depiction of Gog and Magog in the Old Testament? I mean, from history.
You mean the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy?
Yes.
Is that what you're asking about?
Yeah.
Well, possibly. There are some older scholars who believe that Gog and Magog represent the Syrians under Antiochus Epiphanes, who attacked and sought to destroy Israel, but was defeated, signally, by the Maccabean revolt. And so some people think that Gog and Magog represent that battle, told in very apocalyptic language, of course. Obviously, the Maccabean revolt was not fire and brimstone from heaven showering down on them, but as in the case of Revelation, so also in Ezekiel, it's apocalyptic language, which means it's very dramatically poetic and figurative. It's impressionistic rather than literalistic. And so some think that that's what that's about. Now, there's another line of thought that the threat that Gog and Magog poses to Israel is actually fulfilled in the time of Esther, when Haman was trying to destroy the Jews, but he came to a gruesome end. And so there's a number of ways of looking at the possibilities there. Of course, if you're going to take Ezekiel 38's wording literally, so that there's fire and brimstone that comes down from heaven, kills these people, and then it takes 7 months to bury their bodies and 7 years to burn the weapons and so forth, if all that's literal, then in all likelihood, that's never happened yet. And those who take a literalistic approach would tend to say it's a future battle. I think it's rather, I think we should be warned against taking an overly literal approach to certain apocalyptic visions.
Chuck Mitzler takes that position on that completely.
Yes, I'm sure. Yeah, the dispensationalists do. Chuck Mitzler is a dispensationalist, and dispensationalists usually say that the Battle of Gog and Magog is actually Russia coming with Arab allies against Israel in the end times, and possibly just before the rapture of the church and so forth. I'm very familiar with that view. I used to teach it myself because I used to be a dispensationalist, but my subsequent studies have led me a different direction.
Yeah, well, you know, I think God's been blessing your teaching and most of the people who have been listening to you and your comprehensive, down-to-earth, real way of seeing the scriptures is very beneficial to an awful lot. I do appreciate your ministry.
Well, I appreciate you saying so. Thank you, Carl.
And I thank you and hope
thanks
you have
for calling
a fine day. God bless. Bye.
All right, you too. You too. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to... let's see, Carlos from Culver City is next. Carlos, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Boy, there is a long delay on this. Carlos, are you there? I'm not hearing Carlos. Perhaps he's not on the line any longer. Okay, well, going once, going twice. Sorry, Carlos, maybe you can talk tomorrow to us. I do hope that if you call the show, that you will stay on the phone. Rather than say, you know, if you listen on the radio, you notice the last caller mentioned there's a long delay. If you get away from the phone and listen to the program on the radio and wait for your name to be called, I'll be calling your name on the phone a long time before you'll be hearing it on the radio, and then I just won't be able to wait for you. Anyway, we do this day by day, and if you want to get on tomorrow, there's another chance. The Narrow Path is a daily program, half hour each weekday morning from 9:30 to 10 Pacific time. And as I said, we're listener-supported. If you'd like to go to our website, you can take all the resources you want for free. And there's even a PayPal link there if you want to make a donation. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. My name is Steve Gregg. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion then. God bless.